Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3? I think the last time I was here, I preached from Romans. And I think if Mark keeps inviting me back every year, I've got as much in Romans as will keep me going for about another 20 years. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's hear the word of God. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ending there at verse 12. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this further reading of his truth. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to your truth, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that your word would come to us with a freshness and with real challenge. Challenge to those of us who already know you to be more like you. And challenge to those among us who as yet are strangers to grace and are without Christ and at this moment in time without hope. Lord, have mercy, we pray. And speak with a voice that wakes the dead for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm going to read a quotation to you that I wrote down and see if you can identify who said these words. Drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, and idolaters, hell awaits you. I'm sure you're familiar. It was Israel Folau who said those words. A young Australian rugby player who has since lost his job for saying those words. About 95% of those words are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the furore that followed the media got on his back, the whole of society were terribly upset. The headlines I read were that this man had condemned homosexuals to hell, and he was described as homophobic. Didn't seem to matter to the press or the world around that drunks, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, and idolaters were all headed to hell as well. The thing that really upset them was that homosexuals were headed to hell. That's the kind of society that we are living in. Last year, you know, something of the nonsense that went on after our assembly. Whenever we had a debate about what is a credible profession of faith. And the thing that was highlighted was that it seemed that homosexuals were being discriminated against. Of course, they weren't. The same law applies to heterosexuals. Anything outside God's design for the use of sex, which is within marriage between one man and one woman, anything outside of that is a sin. And so when the Presbyterian Church in Ireland put its head above the parapet and actually sought to stand up for biblical standards, we invited the wrath of the world around our ears. And how we got it? And it disturbed me that we seem to be like a lone voice in the wilderness. Where were the other churches? Where were the other Reformed churches? Why did no one else speak up and say, well, actually, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe. I came across this quote by John MacArthur, an introduction to a new book of his. He says, if there is anyone in the world who ought to have courage, it must be pastors. You have to have courage to fulfill your responsibility. Why? Because you have to confront the world with its fallenness and with its sin. Not just in general, but in specific. You have to confront people. You have to say to people, the soul that sins will die. There is death, and there is everlasting punishment, and there is hell. You have to warn sinners that apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity in hell. That takes courage. You have to stand up against the cultural trends and say, that is a sin. That is wrong. That dishonors God. That brings divine judgment. That kind of courage rises from convictions. There's nothing worse than a pastor who doesn't have any convictions. And when I say convictions, I mean convictions about the things that are laid out explicitly in Scripture. If you will compromise what the Bible says, you're the worst substitute for a pastor. We, of all people, must take what the Word of God says. It must become part of our conviction to such a degree that we will earnestly contend for the faith, that we will fight for the faith, that we will boldly proclaim the faith, even if it means death. All that by way of introduction to what I want to speak to you about this morning, which is the universality of human sin. The universality of human sin. Human sin isn't encapsulated by sexual sins of whatever kind. But sin affects every single part of our lives and every single part of our society. If you look at those verses that we read together, and I invite you to do that from Romans 3, those four verses, notice the constant repetition of the words no one and not even one in this section that we read. Not a single member of Adam's ruined race is accepted. The indictment, you see it there, is sweeping. It is comprehensive. It is all-inclusive. Paul begins by reviewing both the racial and the religious aspects of human sin. In verse 9, he refers to the racial aspect. He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. All men are, and let me say, when I use the term men, I'm using it in the generic sense. I mean men and women. All men are on the same footing before God when it comes to the matter of sin. Jews and Gentiles, Oriental and Occidental, red, yellow, black, white, Protestant, Catholic, it doesn't matter what the label. There is no difference. All men are sinners in the sight of God. So there's the racial aspect, and then there's the religious aspect, and that's outlined for us in verses 10 to 12. And there follows a step-by-step enumeration of the items and the indictment. That is, we are all indicted under a number of counts. Each one of these counts are a quote from the Old Testament, primarily from Psalm 14. And Paul shows that in their relationship to God, there's a number of things that follow, and there's four that I want to mention. And the first is this, that men are unrighteous. men are unrighteous. And he supports that charge by quoting Psalm 14 and verse 3. Do you notice what he says there? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one righteous, not even one. The best of men are sinners. Man is incapable by nature of doing that which is right in the sight of God. And one of the most graphic illustrations of this comes from the days of the judges. And if you've been studying the judges, you'll know this. Days that were black with apostasy and glaring immorality. And yet twice in that book, Judges 17 verse 6 and Judges 21:25, here's what it says. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Do you notice it said that which was right, not that which was wrong? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And every man doing that which was right in his own eyes produced one of the darkest eras in Israel's history. And isn't it interesting how even the worst of men will try to attempt to justify their actions as being right? Do you ever notice that? Even amongst the most evil of men, they try to justify their actions as being right. Those of us who are old enough to can remember back 20 years whenever the ceasefire was being talked about and there were secret talks going on and there was all this to-ing and fro-ing. And I remember Gerry Adams being interviewed. And he was up in arms because society and the media were demonizing the IRA. Imagine demonizing these comrades of his. What was he doing? He was trying to justify what they were doing. They were a bunch of thugs and murderers. And he was trying to say that in his eyes they were right. Many people think their behavior is right. And so it may be according to human standards. But God, you see, doesn't try men by human standards. No. He tries them by his own standards. And what is his own standard? It's perfection. So many people, when challenged about sin in their lives, will say, well, I'm not such a bad person. And they come to that conclusion, as I have often said to you, they come to that conclusion by comparing themselves to other people and always with someone who's worse than them. And they'll say, I'm not such a bad person. Wrong standard. Christ is the standard. How do you measure up there? How do I? So it's no wonder, therefore, that God says, there is no one righteous, not even one. That's the first thing. Men are unrighteous. Second thing he says here is that men are unreasonable. The first part there of verse 11, he says, there is no one who understands. No one who understands. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He cannot understand them, for they're spiritually discerned. And the same truth appears in Colossians where Paul declares that men in their natural state are alienated from God and enemies in their minds. Colossians 1:21. Isn't it interesting, in this age of scientific enlightenment and advanced technology, we have every evidence, surely, that man has a brilliant intellect. There's no question about that. And yet at the same time, that intellect is strangely clouded to spiritual realities. Because despite his genius, he is absolutely dense and thick when it comes to the things of God. He has no natural understanding in this realm at all. His mind, incisive and clear in so many ways, is warped and twisted when it comes to the things of eternity. When it comes to spiritual issues, he isn't able to comprehend. On the things that matter most, man is blind. For example, the things that a person will believe in the name of religion are astonishing. One person will tell you, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, that's a philosophy he wouldn't tolerate for a minute in a professor of mathematics, would he? Or another will say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, simply forgetting that God requires that which is past. Boy, that's a searching verse, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 3:15. God requires that which is past. And if such a person applied that standard to the business world, I wonder how he would cope with it. You know, where's the businessman that would accept such a philosophy from one of his debtors? You know, imagine his reaction on opening his email one morning and finding there an email from a man who owes him £5,000. And he says, "Dear sir, I realize that I owe you £5,000. But today I have turned over a new leaf in my ledger and intend from now on to pay my debts and to live up to the highest standards of business integrity. Any obligations from now on will be met in full. I am ignoring the past. Sincerely, whatever." I wouldn't cut much ice, would it, if they owed you £5,000? And yet so many use the same approach in matters of the soul. Paul says, "There is no one who understands. Man is unreasonable in his attitude to God. He doesn't understand how abhorrent sin is to a holy God. What an offense it is in the eyes of God. He doesn't understand how holy God is. He doesn't understand the alternatives of heaven or hell or what cost. What it costs God to provide the salvation that he ignores. Oh, if men understood these things, they would be in a hurry to get saved, wouldn't they? And isn't this exactly what happens when a man's eyes at last are opened by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Paul says men are unrighteous. He says men are unreasonable. And thirdly, he says men are unresponsive. What does he say there? No one who seeks God. There's no one who seeks God. Think about that. How can that be true? How can that be true when the world is full of temples and worshippers of all kinds? Well, the Bible gives the answer. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul writes, "The things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." Paul has already shown in chapter 1 of this epistle that the Gentile world has deliberately turned its back upon the truth of God and has indulged in idolatry. Isn't that true? In chapter 1, he sets it out for us. He says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, listen to this, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is, they hold the truth down. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so they go on to worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's what false religion is, isn't it? Behind the world's false beliefs is the God of this world that Paul names as the devil. And we have the Lord's own word for it. That religion apart from regeneration is vain. He said, no one can come to the Father except the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. People can go from one religion to the other, but apart from the drawing and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they end up in just another brand of delusion. God says through Jeremiah, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Something which cannot be done without the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. But praise God, He has taken the initiative. What we couldn't do, God did. He took the initiative. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's significant the Bible likens men to sheep, because they're pretty stupid animals. Not much sense. Man is so unresponsive to God that all the initiative in salvation is on God's side. All of it. And how much men and women He has done. Think about what He has done. He has given His Son. The eternal Son who was with Him from all eternity in glory. He gave Him to become a man, to become a servant, to become sin for us, to become a curse for us. He has given His Son. He has given the Scriptures. The very Word of God. We have got it in our hands. The infallible Word of God. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And most men still will not respond. Surely it can truly be said of the natural man, there is no one who seeks God. Men are unrighteous, they're unreasonable, they're unresponsive. And lastly, men are unrepentant. Verse 12, all have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Those words rip apart all man's imagined goodness, don't they? The frequently used assertion, I'm doing the best I can, is simply not true. It's just not true. No man has ever done his best. There's never been a time when a good deed might not have been improved by a little more effort or concern. God's assessment of man is that his life, look at what he says there, is worthless. His good deeds do not outweigh his bad deeds. His religious assets are all consumed by the guilt of sin. The Apostle Paul, you remember himself, once boasted in his gains until God showed him how utterly worthless were all the things in which he was trusting. And I'm glad you're going to be looking at that on Wednesday night. But let me remind you just now what Paul writes. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And you're all familiar with the Authorized Version's translation of that. I consider them dung that I might gain Christ. all his good works, all his religiosity, all his synagogue attendance, rubbish in comparison to Christ. Remember throughout this indictment concerning man's unrighteousness and man's unreasonableness and man's unresponsiveness and his refusal to repent, the entire human race is accused. The entire human race of all time. Every single human being is included in the universality of sin. That everyone includes you. And it includes me. Well, let me just recap on what we've learned this morning according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, no one unaided by the Spirit of God has any righteousness by which to lay claim upon God. No one. No one has any true understanding of God. No one. No one seeks God. That's all very bad news. But, what we do not have, and what we cannot do, and what we have not done, God has done for those who are being saved. Praise his name. God did it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He that began a good work in us will see it through to conclusion. What exactly has God done? Well, first God has sought us. When we weren't interested in him, he sought us out. We had run from him. But like the hound of heaven, God pursued us relentlessly. And some of us ran from God for a long time. And I tell you, if God had not pursued us, we would have been lost eternally. We never would have pursued him. We never would have sought him. Secondly, God has given us understanding. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know about you, but whenever I was converted, I was familiar with the Bible before I was converted. But you see, after, it was like I was reading it for the first time. It made sense to me. So God has given us understanding, and he's done this by making us alive. Before that, we're dead in trespasses and sin. But Christ makes us alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of which our eyes are opened, we see things spiritually, we see things as we ought to see them. Now, it doesn't mean that we comprehend everything about God, that we understand everything about his ways, but now we truly understand who God is, who I am. He sought us. He has given us understanding. And thirdly, God has given us a righteousness that we did not have in ourselves. And in fact, could never have had. I find this amazing. His righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, is the ground of our salvation. Not only does he blot out all our sin, as I was trying to say to the children, but he puts the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. Isn't that amazing? This double exchange, we give him our sin, he gives us his perfect righteousness. And the result of all of this means this, that verse 12 no longer applies. Verse 12, all have turned away, they have together become worthless, there's no one who does good, not even one. It no longer applies. Our lives are now valuable and useful, and we do those good works that were prepared in advance for us to do. How does Paul put it just a little later in this letter in Romans 8 verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. So as I finish, can I ask you, in this world that we are living in, that glories in its sin, that revels in its sin, and that we're all part of, are you part of that, or are you in Christ? This is why the Lord Jesus came. So that guilty, hell-deserving sinners like you and me might come to that place where we know full forgiveness. Being adopted into the family of God where we can call him Abba, Father. And he can do that because the Lord Jesus paid the price that we should have paid. And so we can be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of eternal life that he offers to all those who will repent of their sin and put their trust in him. Oh God, we thank you that even the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh God, if there's any among us who as yet are outside of Christ, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you'll draw them to yourself, that you'll open their eyes, that they'll begin to understand and flee to Christ. And we'll be very careful to give you all the praise and all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.